In this portion, we see two groups, each baptizing followers. In verse 22, Jesus and his disciples in the land of Judea baptizing. And in verse 23, John with his disciples in a place called Enon, and they are baptizing. Now you see in verse 25 that trouble begins to brew. Some Jews maliciously try to set Jesus and John over against each other. From a question about Jewish purification, it sets John's disciples a little bit jealous for their master. And they come in verse 26 and they complain to their master, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness," that's Jesus, "behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." They had been noticing, you see, the increasing popularity of Jesus, and all the people going to him, hearing his teaching and being baptized, and the crowds dropping away from hearing John and being baptized by him. And these Jews have been responsible for trying to set Jesus and John over against each other. They're essentially one, but they have been trying to make trouble. We read over in chapter 4 how that our Lord's following grows yet greater. Chapter 4, verse 1. "The Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." And so the disciples of John are jealous for their master's reputation. They don't like it that they are losing so many people to Jesus and his baptism. And so there is there an attempt to generate a jealousy and a party spirit between Jesus and John. These Jews are essentially responsible, and they've stirred up the disciples of John. What a terrible thing it would have been, wouldn't it, if the forerunner of Jesus and Jesus himself had become divided when their work was in such perfect harmony. But who is behind every attempt to divide brethren and to split apart the work of God? In Revelation 9 and verse 11, one word or name for the devil is destroyer. And he loves to destroy all that is good in the church and all that is gracious between God's people. And the destroyer tried to work here. But you see, John, by the grace of God, was not like so many Christians who would feel offended when something like this happens and they lose popularity to someone else. John was gracious enough to reply in a right way. Notice what John's reply is to his disciples and their worry about John being passed over in favour of Jesus. Look, verse 27. John reminds them of the fact that these things are all in the sovereignty of God. "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." What he's saying in effect is this: it is God who appoints our respective positions. Jesus has his, I have mine, but Jesus is greater and his position is higher than mine. He'd already said, hadn't he, that when Jesus came for baptism, he said, "I baptize you." And he demurred and didn't want to go through with it. And he said also before that, he said, "One comes after me the latchet of whose sandal I am not worthy to unloose. These things are given. Jesus has his position, I have mine. God appoints these things from heaven, and it's not for us to be jealous about it and complain concerning it. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, regarding our position in life and promotion or demotion. God is behind these things. In Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, we read that ultimately what happens in the affairs of men, rising or falling, as we do, the Lord appoints all these things. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Well, John then replies in that way. And then in verse 28, he gives a reminder to his disciples concerning Christ's position. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. John's role was merely to go first and to announce that Jesus was soon to arrive. He was the forerunner, or the herald. Just like in the ancient world, when a king was moving along and he was going to make a state visit somewhere, heralds would be sent ahead saying, the king is coming, prepare the way for the king. And these would be men, officials, employed simply to prepare the way, so that everyone would know that the king is arriving, and all the crowds would assemble to greet the king. And John says, you heard me say that I'm just sent before, but I'm not the Christ. He is the Christ. I am but the mere herald. And when the king has arrived, who is interested in the herald? When the Lord himself comes, who bothers about the forerunner? Just as surely as when the sun rises in the sky, you don't bother about a candle or a torch. And so John magnifies his master. But then he puts it yet another way in verse 29, and he gives the illustration of the marriage. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He's saying, in effect, I am like best man, and I've had best man's duties. And in the beginning, if you've ever been a best man at a wedding, I've been one twice, and it's a highly responsible job, and one that I don't take too very easily at all. But if you're a best man at a wedding, in the early stages, you're the one who's sort of prominent and organising and making sure everything comes together. But then you see, when the couple get married, no one thinks about the best man anymore. It's the bride who has centre stage, and the bridegroom. And the best man, if he's truly a best man, will rejoice that he fades out of the picture, that the one whom he served, the bridegroom, has the honour and the joy. And John says, I've been the friend of the bridegroom. I've stood, I've heard him, I've rejoiced greatly because of his voice. My joy is fulfilled. He's come, and he occupies now centre stage. John has fulfilled his role, and he's happy. For the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, is all in all. Well then, as if that were not enough, see the humility of this man, John. and how he wants to give way to Jesus Christ. As if that were not enough, he clinches his whole process of reasoning with his disciples with this verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now that's just a tremendous statement. And that's John saying that he's perfectly happy that it should be like these disciples of his are complaining about. That all are leaving John and going to Jesus. It's as it should be. It's not just a matter of divine sovereignty appointing our respective positions. It's not just a matter of Jesus being the king and I but the herald. It's not that I'm the best man, he's the bridegroom. Not only that, but it's the great essential in everything. He must increase, I must decrease. And you notice it's not just an advisable thing that's happening, says John. Not just the way things have turned out. There's a must in it. He must increase. I must decrease. One of the musts of John's gospel. There are several, aren't there? He must be born again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Well, here's another one. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now that's a worthy example for us to think about. When John says that Jesus must increase, the word increase means to grow. He must grow. Now, in what sense is Jesus to grow? Obviously not in himself. That's not possible for Jesus to become greater than he is in himself. But it's rather in the sense of his fame, his reputation, his honour and his glory in the eyes of angels and men and devils. Jesus must increase, says John, and for that I am happy to grow less, and I am happy to fade out of the picture if my Lord and Master can become greater and greater in the eyes of others. Well, I suggest that there are three ways that Jesus must increase and we decrease. And the first is this: in this whole business of Christian progress and going forward as believers. In other words, Jesus must increase to us in our experience. The way that we gauge whether we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is to ask ourselves, is Jesus becoming more and more precious to my soul? He must increase. Am I finding that I love him more? Am I finding that I am getting to know him in a closer, deeper, more familiar way? Is the dear Son of God coming to mean more and more to me? He must increase. And that is perfectly possible. It can be so. You see, in John 15, verse 4, Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in you. All my people who try to keep close to me, Jesus says, like the branches in the vine, I will keep close to them. It's not just abide in me, full stop. It's abide in me and I in you. It's reciprocal. When we draw near to Jesus and seek to know him better, he will draw near to us and give himself to us. It's always a two-way thing. It might seem sometimes in our experience that all the seeking and the praying and the labouring and the yearning and so on is from our side, and that we're almost pursuing a Christ who is like someone's shadow. The nearer we get, the more it moves away. But no. No, he must increase. He can increase to us. We abide in him, he abides in us. The dear Lord is more willing than we believe, much more willing than we believe, to commune with us, to reveal himself to us. And he will match our concern to draw near and know him better with the same from his side and infinitely more. Ah, he must increase. And dear friends, if you want a yardstick to measure your Christian progress, say concerning yourself, what think ye of Christ? How has he increased and grown in your affections? And how far does he mean more to you now than he did before? Have these last 6 months found me prizing this pearl of great price more? Has this last year found me better in 1995 than 1994, thank God? Whatever else I might not be able to say, I can say this, that the Lord Jesus is more precious, and I seek him more. I've come to learn my dependence upon him, how much I need him, and my soul longs for him more than ever before. And I've tasted something of new joys, heights and depths of fellowship that I never knew before, just a little. He must increase. And if you're growing as a Christian, then he's becoming more and more to you. You see, 2 Peter 3 verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'll tell you also, conversely, the other side is true, that if you are backslidden and if you are in the world half the time and if you are different from how you were, then the Lord Jesus is not the beloved of your soul like he was, and his name is something of an embarrassment to you rather than the most precious sound in all the world. There was a time, perhaps, dear friends, when the name of Jesus meant so much, and now it's just a name which others rejoice in. He must increase. He must increase, especially in Christian progress, concerning his saving love towards us. Why is Jesus what he is to us? Well, it's chiefly, surely, this, dear friends, that he is, as his name tells us, Saviour. He is the friend of sinners. He is that one who has made us whole. He is the one whose precious blood covers our guiltiness, cleanses our lives, gives us peace in our conscience. He's the one whose righteousness covers us, makes us accepted by God. He's the one whose name is our authority when we pray. He's our way and our access unto the Father. And without this, where would we be? We need the Lord Jesus. We cannot do without him, because we are sinful and we are cut off from God, and we sin daily, and we fall short all the time. And if it were not for the Lord Jesus, where would we be? He must increase. And another way that we tell these increasing is this, that we come to prize his work on Calvary, and that we are more and more moved at the thought of what he did for us, and we're seeing the truth of his redemption more clearly. And we are saying more and more to ourselves, I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. And when we sin and when we fail, it is that Jesus to whom we go who says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and we are healed and we are made right again. And that becomes increasingly precious to us, because the older we grow and the more we strive to be better Christians, the more aware we are of our own wicked hearts and natures, the more of our own sinfulness we see and are aware of, and the more we need that fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. If you think that you're getting better and better and sinning less and less, oh dear friend, you are half blind. You are a stranger to what your heart is really like. Because those who make real progress in Christian life and living are those who are more and more appalled at their sinfulness, and they see new depths and new dimensions of their unworthiness all the time. And that only drives us to the Lord and makes his precious blood that much more precious. Oh, his saving love to us. In Galatians 2 verse 20, the apostle says, "I'm crucified with Christ. I am share in the benefits of his crucifixion. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And in that saving love is my forgiveness and my peace with God, my cleansing, the provision for all my need as a sinner. He must increase. And as our consciousness of guilt and unworthiness increases, so the Lord Jesus is more resorted to and magnified, and we sing of free grace, and we marvel at how he loves us and saves us. But dear friends, there's one more thing here in this Christian progress. Even more than Christ as Saviour, he increases in preciousness to us simply because of who he is in himself. You see, when we're converted and we are brought to know him for the first time, and all we can think of is our sins are forgiven, we're not going to hell, we're saved, and we speak in terms of we love him because he first loved us, and we're so grateful to him for what he's done for our souls. But you know, as we grow and increase in spiritual stature, we come to prize the Lord Jesus not for selfish reasons, although they're permissible in selfish reasons, I say, because of what he's done for us, but we prize the Lord Jesus for what he is in himself. And we come to feel that so wonderful is he as the Son of God and the Son of Man and our Master and our Lord, that he's so wonderful that even if he had not saved our souls, we could not help but love him. He's worthy in himself, not for what he's given to us, but what he is for his own sake. You see, in the Song of Solomon, which is a book full of Christ, isn't it? Chapter 5, verse 16, the church comes to that great high point in its adoration of Jesus in his person and says, "He is altogether lovely." But you know, that book is full of the person of Christ, not the work of Christ. There is the redemption of Christ illustrated there to a degree, but it's all about our Lord as the bridegroom, our beloved, the lover of our souls, and the spouse, the church, the individual Christian is all taken up with the Lord Jesus because of his perfections and his beauties, his loveliness, and how satisfying and how wonderful it is to sit down under his shadow, partake of his fruit, and follow him and spend time with him and so on. And you see, he must increase beyond even our saying, he's my saviour from sin. We say he's the Son of God. He's Emmanuel. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's heaven's beloved one, and the one I love. He's worthy in and of himself. He must increase. And if we have come any degree to this, whereby we can almost say, if Jesus had never saved my soul, even if I go to hell afterwards, then he's still worthy of my loving him because of who he is. It is not a mercenary love at the end of the day, just what I've got out of him. It's a love because he commands that admiration and that adoration in himself. Now that's Christian progress. He must increase. I say you can gauge where you are by what you think of Christ, because this friendship with him can grow like any human friendship will grow. It'll deepen, it'll broaden, it'll be enriching, it'll prosper, it'll be fruitful, and especially union with Jesus Christ. Oh, what potential for progress. He must increase. Is he increasing in your heart and in your experience? Christian progress. Well, that's one thing. The second thing is this, and it will follow as surely as day follows night. Christian humility. He must increase, but I must decrease. How can it be any other? The more the Lord Jesus fills our view and our affections and our lives, and the more we become like him, the more we will go down in our estimation of ourselves, won't we? Like John, you see. Let the Lord Jesus fill the picture. Let me fade out. Let me go. Let me be shunted into the siding, that he might be in the centre. You see, this is necessary for us, because by nature we're so self-centred, aren't we? Are you discovering what an abominably selfish nature you have? I certainly am. The more I grow as a Christian, the more I check myself and I have to say to myself, that was selfish. That was number one first. And ways that we never realized we were selfish become revealed to us. We're proud. We think so highly of ourselves. We're like bloated toads. We are so full of what we think of ourselves. By nature, we're all like this, arrogant. When the fall in Adam took place, mankind had a different center, didn't it? Before the fall, God was the center. And Adam and Eve loved God, and the Lord was in the middle, and they were in their respective places. But when they fell from God, such was the terrible loss and the change that the new centre came into being. Self, man, became in the centre. And ever since, man has been like the devil, filled with pride. And that nature, so proud, so selfish, lives on and survives so powerfully, even in the regenerate. And we have to decrease. We have to be clothed with humility. We have to have a right estimation of ourselves, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Must decrease. Now you say, well, how? How do you get to be humble? How do you get to be lowly? And how do you have a right estimate of yourself? Well, you see, in one sense, this verse gives us the answer. Now, notice the order. It isn't, I must decrease and he must increase. We in our selfishness would probably turn it round that way, wouldn't we? Self first, you see. I must decrease, he must increase. But look, the order is, he must increase, I must decrease. Because you see, the more you are preoccupied with Jesus Christ, the more you will forget yourself. And the more he increases to you, the more you will decrease in your own view and in your own sense of importance. What am I anyway, compared with Jesus Christ? I'm nothing. And those who truly know him and really walk with him and count him precious are those who have the lowest opinion of themselves. You can't think aright of Jesus Christ and think too much of yourself. It can't be. When good John the Baptist had one ambition, that Christ should be all, he was happy to decrease and be as nothing. It's Jesus who brings us down. He puts us in our place. He cuts us down to size and makes us feel our littleness and our nothingness before him and before others. You see, humility is never a direct culture. You can't write a book entitled Humility and How I Attained It. You can't, it's never a product of direct culture, working upon yourself to make yourself humble. Humility is always a byproduct of knowing Christ. If he increases, you will decrease. It follows. The more you know of him, the less you will know of thrusting yourself forward and making anything of your own reputation and opinions. Remember the author of this gospel? It's John, isn't it? And yet John, because he was so full of Christ, wasn't he, loved Jesus the most, had most of Jesus' love in return. And how does he style himself in this book? He doesn't say Saint John, as we read at the top of each page in John's Gospel. What do we read? The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's all. Sometimes I, John, but mostly just a disciple loved by Jesus. That's enough. Because if you're full of him, you're not full of yourself. There is a sense, dear friends, in which we lose ourselves in Jesus Christ. And that's the essential evidence, isn't it, of real grace. A man claims to love Jesus Christ. Well, how humble is he? A woman says she follows the Lord Jesus, who is meek and lowly of heart. Well, how low has she been brought in her own estimation of herself? And that's why true lovers of Jesus are very sweet and retiring and humble, quiet, and not those who shoot their mouth off and make their views known and swagger around the place, intruding into people's lives and presuming to say this and do that. No, no, he must increase. And I will decrease. You'll notice, just to be even more exact, in verse 30 there, you see the second must. It's in italics, those slopey letters. And that means that that second must is not in the original Greek. It's put there just to read more smoothly. But if we left it out, you see, it would be even more pointed. He must increase, but I decrease. That's what will happen. There's not even a must in it. It'll just happen. If he increases, as for me, decrease. Our blessed Lord has got the power in himself to bring us down and to give us a right estimate of ourselves. For after all, you see, there can't be two on top and in the centre, can there? There can't be two, otherwise Jesus has a rival. Every proud man, every proud woman is a rival of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist is not going to be his rival. Only one can increase and the other therefore must decrease. And that's what will happen. Christian humility. May God give us the knowledge of Christ and that sinking in our own estimation. But then the last thing is this. Christian progress, yes. Christian humility too, but Christian service. After all, John was a servant of God, wasn't he? He must increase, I must decrease. You see, as I said earlier, it puts the Lord's servants in their place. What are the Lord's servants after all? Well, same as John the Baptist. Just someone to speak of Christ and tell others about him. Just someone to take his proper place so that the Lord Jesus can be given center stage and all the glory can be given to him. Not people to draw attention to themselves. Not people who are concerned about their name or reputation. Not people who want to be in the forefront. So-called servants of the Lord like that. Who are they really serving? No, it puts everyone who does anything for the Master firmly in their place. It's a lovely thought that if we do decrease, then it contributes to the increase of Christ. If someone who serves Jesus is content with the backstage, the lowly place, content to be unknown and forgotten, well then it's that the Lord Jesus might be all and in all. And the remarkable spirit of John, he could have been stirred up by the report of his disciples that more were going to Jesus for baptism than were coming to him for baptism now. But no, he says, fair enough, let them go. My place is not to get a following. It's to give the following all to him. It's sad, isn't it, when some Christians get all offended when they're overlooked about something. And how they stand on their dignity and complain and fume and bluster that they've been overlooked, even though it was unintentional perhaps. It's sad when some Christians need to be made a fuss of in order to be happy and contented, as if they matter so much. Who are we at the end of the day, dear friends? If people get offended because they've been overlooked, or offended because they've not made a fuss of, who are such people serving? They're serving themselves. Ah, if we're serving him, it doesn't matter. It's nice to be appreciated and thanked, and it ought to be. Christian courtesy demands that we consider the feelings of others and show appreciation and thank people, praise people, encourage them and so on, yes, and give all the glory to him as we do it. But at the end of the day, so much trouble has been caused by people offended and people feeling that they haven't been recognized and the rest of it, like John could have been coming striding up to Jesus saying, what's happening here? I'm losing my followers to you. No, none of that. John was simply the servant, happy to occupy that place, and so should we be. Dear friends, it will bring us what it brought John, verse 29, This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. In a sense, there's nothing more happy than to feel that Jesus has had the preeminence. And the Christian who's tried to do anything for the Lord will be happy with that. Very happy indeed. When Spurgeon was dying, almost the last words he said, as his private secretary and faithful fellow servant, Joseph Harold, bent down to catch Spurgeon's whispered words. And these were the words: "Remember, a plain stone with CHS on it. Nothing more." Alas, they didn't heed his dying request, because in the cemetery in London, in West Norwood, there's a great big vault and a great big block of marble with lots of things engraved round about it and an open Bible. Well, that's fitting, I know. But it shows the spirit of that great man, doesn't it? Remember, a plain stone with CHS on it. Let the name of Spurgeon perish, that the name of Jesus might be preeminent. That's what he meant. That's a true servant. Christian service. Our joy is fulfilled if the dear Lord is glorified, if souls are won to him, if people speak well of him, if his church grows. Why the need for reputation in the eyes of others, a name, any kind of fame, any kind of promotion in the church of God? No, no. If the Lord calls me to do anything, accept it humbly, that it might be done for him, and if it can contribute to his increase as I decrease, so be it. But that's the spirit. And the Lord is glorified. These words were among the last recorded words of John the Baptist. They may well be the last words of all of John the Baptist. We don't know, but they're among the last ones. What a note to end on, dear friends. Could there be a better note for a man's recorded words to finish with than this? He must increase, but I must decrease. May the Lord make it real to us all, for his name's sake. Amen.